There. Let's look at Job 36 now, and we're going to look at Job 36 and verse 26, and I'm going to read what Elihu told Job here as he ushers him into the presence of God, and he really does describe the storm here, the idea of the storm, and he talks about the water cycle and things. Well, let's look at verse 26 of Job 36. Behold, God is great. That's a good statement right there. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light and commandeth not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth under the whole heaven and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. What a great description of a storm. What a great description of in the middle of a storm, God's in the middle of it. God is there. And we're talking about the eye of the storm in my sermon title tonight. And if not, God's still good. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's pray and we will get into this message. Father, I want to thank you so much for this great book of the Bible. The older I get, the more I understand things in this book. I still haven't mastered it yet, Lord. I don't think any of us have. We all have storms. We all have trials. We all have problems at times. Lord, help us to know that you are there and that you are still good. Lord, I pray that you'd be with this message, be with the words that are spoken. Help it to be an encouragement to our people. That's all I want to be, is an encouragement to our people. And I pray you bless in Christ's name. Amen. I was looking back on my journal. It was Tuesday, May the 29th, 2018, day after Memorial Day. We were 12 days removed from Stephanie's first heart attack and 3 days removed from her second heart attack. Leah was only 12 days old and had just came home from NICU the day before. The next day, Wednesday, May the 30th, Stephanie was to be transferred to Morgantown for possible heart surgery, which she did not have. I cannot begin to tell you the mix of emotions that we both experienced of finally getting Liam home from the hospital and the uncertainty with Stephanie's heart, whether or not she was a ticking time bomb. That evening at ICU Memorial, she broke down and I broke down. That was when we kind of got to our breaking point. Maybe you experienced this kind of breakdown in a storm, and maybe you haven't. I don't know. But in that moment, there's vulnerability. There is brokenness, there's confusion, there is frustration, there's worry, there's anxiety. In that moment, I knew, though I was falling apart inside, I had to be the stronger one and strong for my wife. So I led her in prayer. There's something awesome, by the way, that happens in a marriage when you and your spouse can pray together. In that moment, we gave it to God. And after we prayed for a while, it was a good while we prayed and talked to God about our problem, I told Stephanie that we must get to the point in our lives that whatever happens, God's still good. Later on, God did heal Stephanie and things did get back to normal. And I testify of the fact tonight that if God chose not to have healed Stephanie, if Stephanie would have died in those moments, had things gone the other way, I know in my heart that God would still be good. Oh, it'd been hard. It'd been crazy. It'd been tough. But I would have known in my heart that God would still be good and I would never give up on him. How do you get to that point in your life? Surrender. Focus on him. None of us understand what he's doing, and that's okay. But we must trust in what he's doing will work out for good, Romans 8:28. Why? Because I want to testify to you tonight that God is a good God. There is nothing like a major storm to happen in our lives that causes us to examine our hearts and ourselves and realize areas that we are selfish in, areas that we're trying to control that we must give to God. The title of this part of our series, In the Eye of the Storm, is what I held on to those moments and what I told Stephanie. And what Stephanie's reminded me of many times after I told her this, I said, and if not, God is still good. That's the title. And this is kind of the theme of what Elihu's saying to Job. And in the midst of this, I was doing the study in Job. So it's been a couple weeks, so let's review. The series is Eye of the Storm, 8 lessons the Lord taught me through a storm that we've just gone through, that we can apply through storms. And we remember these storm principles that the Lord showed me through things. As I thought about it, every person who's ever lived and is living are in a storm of some sort. You can't compare them. That's the second one. It's everything's different. You can't compare them. But there's 3 types of storms. I compared it to the thunderstorm. It's like a flash in the pan and everything's back to normal. You have the tornado that comes without warning and causes havoc. Then you got the hurricane. You see it on the horizon. It's going to be here for a little bit. There are 3 phases of storms. I believe you go through that first wall. The initial storm, you're in the eye. And you're in shock, what happened? I believe this is what Job's in right now. Then you have that second wall where it's like picking the pieces up, paying the medical bills, etc., etc. We find out who our true friends are in storms. We are never the same once we come out of a storm, either positively or negatively. Every new storm has a stronger intensity than the last one. Sometimes storms are self-inflicted. Sometimes we will never know the reason. Storms can humble us, teach us to be more dependent on God, and enable us to be an encouragement to others. Storms can hurt us to the extent we are tempted. Note the word tempted to hurt others. Our response to the storm will reveal our true character, and how we react to storms can hinder others or help others to Christ. And our case study for this series is Job. Job, he suffered the destruction of all his possessions, the heartbreaking deaths of his children, and finally the loss of his health and happiness. On top of this came the frowning presence of his friends who were trying to get a confession of guilt from him, since no one in their mind could undergo any suffering if they were innocent, so they thought. The book of Job was written to teach us patience going through storms and to teach patience with others as they're going through their storms. When we're going through storms, the temptation is to be self-focused as, why do bad things happen to me and not anybody else? No one understands what I'm going through, etc. But the truth is that everybody experiences storms and that someone out there has gone through what you have, and that no one can encourage themselves better than that person can to help you, and we can encourage ourselves in the Word. So far, we have looked at 5 out of 8 lessons from our study in the book of Job as we've broken it down. And like I said, I could be in here for 3 years with the number of chapters and verses in this book of the Bible. But what I'm doing is I'm summarizing it and I'm showing you, I'm highlighting this book of the Bible. I want you to read it on your own to get more in depth. This is a book of the Bible that we spend our lifetime mastering. And I feel like many times we're never there, but we get a good grasp as we age and we go through things and how we can understand Job a little bit more. But we looked at the first lesson. How Job lost everything and he still worshiped. The state of our character determines the state of our reactions. That was the first lesson that God taught me through this storm. Second lesson, I don't know what's behind the scenes of the storm, but I do know I'm in a spiritual battle. That we talked about the spiritual battle, that, and that's another lesson that God revealed to me. The third lesson was, we talked about the first conversation with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Just being there, being silent, and being kind is more meaningful than having all the answers. That's a good lesson to learn. Another lesson is it takes humility, understanding, and grace to be an effective comforter. Because in Job 16, he told his friends, you guys are miserable comforters. The fifth lesson we looked at a couple weeks ago because we've had some Christmas events and missions. But grace under pressure requires focus, wisdom, and integrity. Let's get to our sixth lesson tonight, and it concerns chapter 32. If you want to turn to chapter 32 in your Bibles, it focuses on chapter 32 to 37. And a man by the name of Elihu. We will see this evening how Elihu was used of God to give proper perspective to Job and to prepare Job's heart for what God had to tell him in chapters 38 through 41. My opinion, through studying this book of the Bible, my opinion of Elihu used to be really negative. As I've been studying and digging in this passage from chapter 32 to 37, all right, my opinion of this man has changed. He comes across as one way. He's kind of an enigma, kind of a mystery. But there are a lot of positive things about him. He's completely different than the other three that were trying to get a confession out of Job. So Job has been asking why for a while, and no one has been able to give him a satisfactory answer. In chapter 32 through 37, it is Elihu's turn to speak up. Because remember how the book goes. Job loses everything. Then the first round of conversation with the three friends, and the second round and the third round. Now we get to the chapter 32 to 37. And Job's been asking why. Nobody can give him an answer. And this is Elihu's turn to speak up. And this is written in monologue. There's no dialogue here. Job doesn't talk back. It's monologue. No one responds to Elihu's four speeches. There are four speeches he gives from chapter 32 to 37. So who is this Elihu? I want to tell you who Elihu is in way of introduction. His name means my God is Yahuwah, or my God is Yahweh. My God is He. That's what his name means. It's very interesting how his name is. This is the man I really believe. He kind of ushers Job in as a mediator to the presence of God. Kind of a type of Christ in a way, but in a way he wasn't because he was still a man. But I'll talk about that in just a minute. But let me give you some ideas about Elihu. We see in chapter 32, verse 2, it says, "So these three men ceased to answer Job," that's verse 1, "because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God." Now, his relationship, this guy's an enigma. This guy's a mystery because his relationship is known and unknown. It gives us the known part because it shows where he's a descendant of Buz. He's the nephew of Abraham in Genesis 22:21. He's distantly related to Abraham. It tells us that part. His unknown relationship, where he came from. It's almost like he just pops into the story. You're picturing Job and his three friends at the ash heap, and all of a sudden Elihu shows up. Where'd he come from? I think after a while, maybe some people are gathering. I think he looked up to Job. I think he's from Uz. I think he was there the whole time listening to this debate, this conversation. And I think he was there to comfort and exhort Job, and I think he got caught up in the discussion. Once again, that's just mere opinion. The Bible, the text is silent on there. He just shows up into the conversation. You can kind of read between the lines. His relationship's known and unknown. Another thing was this, his acknowledgement. His acknowledgement of these men was with respect and with disrespect if you look at the culture in a way. I don't think he was really being disrespectful, but culturally it would come across as that way. Because I'm saying, Elihu comes across one way, but he's really meaning another way. With respect, we see that he's younger than Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Look at verse 4. Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. Verse 6, Elihu the son of Barachel the Buzite answered and said, "I am young and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion." So he's kind of acknowledging them with respect. He's the youngest guy in the conversation. We see that because he respected age and experience, he waits patiently before speaking, as well as he wants to hear the complete discussion before he offers the argument set before him. I think he was an excellent listener by the fact he quoted from their speeches. But I think, too, it can come across as disrespectful because he called Job by name in six instances, in chapter 33, verse 1, chapter 34, verse 5, 7, 35, and 36, and chapter 35, verse 16. Six instances he calls Job by his first name. And in this culture, younger men did not address their elders that way, in that culture. So that's his acknowledgement. I also see his anger. Verse 1 through 5 tells us that his wrath was kindled four times in five verses. And the reason his anger was warranted, notice what it says in verse 2, at Job, because he justified himself rather than God, and in verse 3, because his three friends, because they found no answer, yet they condemned Job. He was angry at those three things. And I believe that they were angry at Job. He's justified himself for other than God. And for the three friends for not refuting Job, not having an answer to prove themselves, though they declared Job to be in the wrong. Aristotle said this, it's easy to fly into a passion. Anybody can do that. But to be angry with the right person to the right extent, at the right time, with the right object, and in the right way, that's not easy, and not everybody can do it. I really believe here that he was angry. It was warranted. He was angry at the right things, the right people, for the right reason. The Bible says to be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There are good things to be angry at, and there are bad things to be angry at. Remember when you blurted something out in anger? Remember a few times when you were burning with anger? During those outbursts, maybe we regretted the things we said, but maybe we said a lot more than we should have said, but many times we said a few things that needed to be said. So I really do think he's saying some things that need to be said here. But notice his appearance. His appearance is meaningful, but he appears on the surface conceited. He says several times in verse 6, my opinion. He'll say, hearken to me, I'll show you my opinion. He comes across, hear what I know, basically. It appears maybe there's a lot of pride coming from his words, and he leaves little room for response, and he states his opinion dogmatically. He sees himself as the final authority. He comes across as preaching in a small group setting, and that's really not preaching, but the reality is, I really believe this, he was a sincere man who really thought he could help Job find the answers to his questions. I truly believe, according to what he said there in verse 8, there's a spirit in man and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. I really do believe the Holy Spirit was using this man to instruct his spirit and reveal God's truths to him. He did not need the wisdom that came from experience, for he had been taught by God. But it explains his exhortation. He says, keep listening to me, listen to me, listen to me. You get the impression he has to get himself and his listeners back on track. And it maybe explains why he emphasized my opinion, what I know. I really think he comes across one way, but he's not meaning that way. I really believe the Holy Spirit's trying to speak to Job through him to try to usher him into the presence of God. Because if you notice how the speech goes, we're going to look in this tonight, and it flows right into an audience with God. And I really believe that. But notice his nervousness. I think he was a little nervous because he was younger. Because throughout his speech, he appears long-winded. He gets off track a little bit, but he's got some good points. And he admits in verse 6 through 10, I'm intimidated by you guys. I'm reluctant to speak and afraid to tell you my thoughts due to your age. He acknowledges in verse 8, in verse 9, he says, great men are not always wise. Neither do the age understand judgment. Basically, he's saying just because one has a lot of life experiences doesn't mean they're all the time wise. Sometimes you can have a lot of life experiences and not make the right decisions. And it's what he's kind of trying to say there. And that age should bring wisdom, but it's no guarantee it will. Proverbs 16, verse 31. It's the wisdom and insight that comes from God that counts, on top of life experiences. He admits also there in verse 18, he's unfull of the matter. He said, I'm full of words. I believe it's due to youth and experience, and it may, new youth and nervousness. Sometimes you'll talk more because you're nervous. But he gives four speeches. The first one's recorded in chapter 32 and 33. The last one in chapter 36 and 37, those two are more effective than the middle speeches, 34 and 35, because he gets off track and repeats what's already been said by the three men. In those middle speeches, though, he's setting himself up as sort of an arbitrator between Job and God. Perhaps he sees himself in a courtroom trying to argue a case as coolly and dispassionately as he can. He's trying to set out the arguments for and against the perspective of a detached observer. And he talks away there in the middle, but in the middle of it, there's some gems. Part of the preparation Job needs, as well as us as the reader, to be prepared to hear God. Here's some other thing about Elihu, his thoughts. His thoughts are wrong and right. He's absolutely right when he says Job's friends have been wrong to accuse him. And he's absolutely right when he said, Job, you've been wrong to defend your goodness. But he's actually saying that's right, but he's wrong in misjudging when he says to Job that God's been trying to answer him, yet he hasn't been listening. Remember Job's biggest question throughout the book. Why doesn't God tell me what's happening? He's not questioning the pain and the suffering. He's basically, why doesn't God? He just needs some closure. And it's natural to know what's happening, because being informed brings that sense of security and sense of closure. But Elihu misjudged God and Job on this point, because if God were to answer all of our questions, we would not be adequately tested. Job's greatest test was not the pain, but that he didn't know why he was suffering. However, Elihu is absolutely right in the fact that he communicates God disciplines a person to turn him from the error of his way, and God governs justly because he's fair. He's absolutely right when he's communicating that in these speeches. But I see also his ministry is useful, but it can come across as ignored a little bit. Because he's useful, he's used by God to prepare Job's heart for what happens next in his storm. He says, in effect, that God is sovereign. He doesn't explain himself, nor should he feel obligated to do so. But in some ways, when he became repetitive in chapter 34 and 35, I can get a sense that maybe be ignored by Job and his friends for a little bit. I don't know. But thus, he's an enigma. He's a mystery. Insightful, but maybe a little boring at times. Angry and prideful, but has great and valid points. Unlike his three friends, Elihu assessed Job's problem accurately. Job's actions were right, for he was not the sinner his friends describes him to be. However, Job's attitude was wrong. He was not the saint he saw himself to be. Over the course of the storm, in his defense to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job was slowly moving to a defiant, self-righteous attitude that was not at all healthy. And I believe God used Elihu to set his heart and mind back to where he could have an audience with God. We're all in danger of doing that in our storms. We're all in danger of doing that in our lives, where we can slowly drift as we're defending ourselves, to get into a self-righteous attitude. So it's this attitude that God exposed and destroyed when he appears to Job and the questions he asked him in chapter 38 through 41. So we know that Elihu had a helpful ministry to Job, because God says nothing to him in chapter 42, verse 7 through 9. He says stuff to Job's friends and tells them to repent, but he says nothing to Elihu. He had some of the same things as the other men, but his purpose was not trying to prove Job a sinner. He's just trying to say, God, Job, your view of God's wrong. He comes across a little raw, but his ministry was helpful, preparatory to hear the word of God. You know what? We've all had Elihus in our life, and I'm thankful for them. I took a piece of paper while I was studying this week, and I just wrote names down in people in my life who are Elihus in my life. It's a good little exercise to do as we look at this man's ministry in Job's life. But he introduces a new truth into the debate, that God sends suffering not necessarily to punish us for our sins, but to keep us from sinning and to make us better people. And this truth is communicated to Job in four speeches. I see, and if not, God's still good. And let's look at three reasons why tonight. And if not, God's still good. Number one, God's still good because God is a gracious God. Say that with me. God is a gracious God. Look at chapter 33 here. And he talks here in chapter 33. I will summarize this for you. This first speech is very remarkable. It's remarkable because it introduces into the conversation a new insight to the purpose of suffering. In this speech, Job's three friends argue that his suffering was evidence of sin. Elihu's argument is that God permits us to suffer in order to keep us from sinning, which is an evidence of his grace. Look there at verse 24. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I'm not going to get into chapter 33 much until I get to the application and the conclusion, because this is really an incredible picture of Christ in this first speech. But he says, in effect, to Job, God has not been silent, but his message is not as you've expected. In verse 13 and 14, he said, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account for any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And in Hebrew poetry, yea, once, yea, twice, that's a couple ways God speaks to you. That's what he's saying. Sometimes in Hebrew poetry, six, yea, seven, or you can go on like that. But he says in the first way, verse 15 through 18, God speaks to a dream or a vision of the night, or supernatural ways. Today we have the Word of God, the completed Word of God. The second way is with pain on his bed, verse 19 through 22. God can also speak when we are sick. Sometimes when we're laid aside with anguish and pain, the Lord gets through to us. So we see there in chapter 33, verse 15, in a dream, in the vision of the night, in verse 19, he is chastened also with pain on his bed. That's the idea. You're looking up when you're laying down. So he basically is saying, how would Job get God's message? The mediating angel. And we'll talk about more on that later in the message, verse 23 through 30. It's a picture of Christ, the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. In effect, verse 31 through 33, he is saying, Job, God is speaking to you in this storm. Are you hearing what he has to say? He may be invisible, may seem uninvolved, but he is at work. And Job doesn't answer. So we see the first reason, and if not, God's still good, is because he is a gracious God. Let's look at the second thing. In chapter 34 and 35 is the second and third speech. God's still good because God is a just God. Say that with me. God is a just God. In his second speech in chapter 34, he mentions little that's not already been said by others. He begins by addressing everybody from verse 1 through 15 of chapter 34. Then he speaks specifically to Job from verse 16 to 33. And he builds an argument to refute two statements what Job has said. Notice this. Verse 5, for Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgments. And then, should I lie against my right, my wound is incurable without transgression. That is basically, I'm innocent, but God's wronged me. Job did make this statement. Then he says in verse 9, for he hath said, it is profitable, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Basically, I've gained nothing in obeying God. Now, Job did not make this statement, but he's using these two statements, and he's, chapter 34, in his second speech, he's refuting that statement. In chapter 35, he's refuting that statement in verse 9. So, he says, in effect, in chapter 34, verses 10 through 15, if God is unjust, then he isn't God. And he says in from verse 16 through 20, if God is unjust, then there could be no just government on earth. Then from verse 21 through 30, if God were unjust, then he must not see what's going on in this world. And Job still doesn't answer him, so Elihu, a little rouses in anger, gets a little more blunt, and he says, look at verse 31 of chapter 34, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend anymore. That which I see, not teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Should it be according to thy mind? He will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose. And not I, therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men, for he hath added a rebellion unto a sin. He clappeth his hands among us, and he multiplies his words against God. He gets a little harsh there when he says that. Such angry and inaccurate words do not deserve Job's attention or call for an answer, so Job continues to stay silent. And notice how silent Job stays. He's just listening. His third speech in chapter 35, he answers the second argument, I've gained nothing obeying God. And he restates that complaint in verse 1 through 5. Then he declares that God's too lofty to be effective neither by godliness or ungodliness, which only affects other people. Then he states his belief in verse 9 through 16 that unanswered prayer, even that of a righteous man, is due to a lack of faith and to the emptiness of the prayer. However, he's kind of building a case against Job in chapter 35, and he's getting kind of off track with what he's trying to tell Job. He's saying Job's situation won't be changed by empty talk or a lot of words. The only thing to do for Job was to wait, trust, and be silent. Now, Job was right, not Job, but Elihu was right in the fact that God was a just God, but in the wrong tone, he told Job in these second and third speeches. So, God's still good because he's a gracious God and he's a just God. But look at here, number three. God is still good because he's a great God. He's a great God. Say that with me. God is still good because he is a great God. He's a gracious God, he's a just God, and he's a great God. And then, this is when he gets back on track. A surprising change occurs in chapter 36 and 37. 32 and 33, man, he's right on track. He kind of gets off a little bit, building a case against Job, and that makes him an enigma, kind of a mystery. And 34 and 35 with those two speeches there. But this last speech, he gets right back on track and talks about how great God is. He gives him a lot of good theology and a lot of good truth here. Accurate assessment of God and how great he is. It's almost like he started off good in his first speech, wandered in his second and third, and he finally got it right. But he says, in verse 2, suffer me a little and I will show thee what I have yet to speak on God's behalf. He's getting back on track. And he says in verses 1 through 7, how mighty God is and how he protectively watches over the righteous. In verse 8 and 9, he talks about how if they commit a transgression or a sin, he lets them know they've done wrong. In verse 10 and 11, if they respond to the rod of discipline, he restores them. Verse 12, if they persist, they will suffer the consequences. Then he gives the application in verse 13 through 21. He goes on into the rest of the speech in chapter 36, verse 22 through 37, of bragging on how good and great and mighty God is. And that's going to be our application tonight. Elihu looks up and he gives full attention to God in this last speech. Chapter 36 and 37 is great if you read it. Chapter 33 is also incredible. I'm going to look at those here in a little bit. He is wanting to help Job refocus. I'm telling you, 36 and 37 here in this book helps you refocus to what God has to say from chapter 38 to chapter 41. And what is written across chapter 36 and 37, it's all about our God and how great he is, how good he is, how just he is, how gracious he is. God is prominent. God is preeminent. Our God is majestic in power. He's magnificent in his person. He's marvelous in his purpose. He's always refreshing to step back in the shadows of our own insignificance and give full attention to the greatness of God. It's all about him. By the way, we take a major step of maturity in our spiritual lives when we finally realize it's not about us and it's not about our significance. It's all about him. It's all about God's magnificence. It's all about God's holiness. It's all about God's greatness. It's all about God's glory. Without him, there's no righteousness. There's no holiness. There's no promise of forgiveness. There's no source of truth. There's no reason to endure. There's no hope beyond the grave if it's not about him. He alone is awesome. He is around us. He's above us. He's within us. Nothing compares to our great God. Job's view of God is enlarged because of Elihu's final remarks. This is the essence of Elihu's message. He blunders at first, but he gets it right. As if, and you're picturing, chapter 38 talks about a storm coming on the horizon, and God comes in through that storm, and I can see you can see the storm on the horizon. God's getting ready to show up, and they're sitting here talking, and Elihu's talking, and I can hear him saying, here he is, Job, our awesome God, all glorious above. Hey, Job, listen, he's here. He isn't always silent. When he speaks, there's no voice like his. And when Elihu finishes, the storm comes, and God appears in the midst of the storm, as if Elihu is ushering Job right into the presence and glory of God and focus of God. Job now gets what he's looking for. He's asking for, through the whole book, a personal meeting with God. But was he ready? That's the question. And we'll look at that next week. But God is gracious, God is just, God is great, and if not, God's still good. This leads us to our sixth lesson in way of application. We're going to do some reading in some passages here. Our application, my sixth lesson that I learned, my attitude must acknowledge that God is still in control and that he is always good. That's the lesson I learned from Elihu. My attitude must acknowledge that God is still in control and that he is always good. That's a good thought. That's a good lesson. How big is your God tonight? How big is God in your life? Or do we put God in a box? Or is God, how big's God tonight? Is he big enough to intervene? Is he big enough to be trusted? Is he big enough to be held in awe and ultimate respect? Is he big enough to replace your worries and replace them with peace? I'm not able to change. Sometimes I can change my circumstances, but sometimes I can't change my circumstances. But I serve a God who's in control and who's working behind the scenes to bring good out of evil, on collectively and individually. There's comfort and peace in this acknowledgement that my attitude must acknowledge that God is still in control and He's always good. He is good all the time. He's in control all the time. This leads me to show you what I read in introduction there in chapter 36 and 37. I want to share with you something here that I found. We see God in control of every season and in every storm of life from verse 26 of chapter 36 all the way through chapter 37. Now, I just read for you in way of introduction, I read for you the autumn. You see autumn, winter, spring, and summer in these chapters. And he's basically using the seasons to show Job how great God is and how God is in control through the seasons, as if he's ushering him right into the presence of God who appears in the storm. This is very beautiful poetically. And then I'll get into another passage in my conclusion. I want to share with you what he said. But I read for you in our text tonight from verse 27 all the way to 37 verse 5. That covers autumn. In the east, after the heat and drought of summer, both the land and the people welcome the autumn rains. That's the latter rains. You have the early and the latter rains. It's interesting to discover Elihu's insight into the water cycle of nature. He talks about evaporation, condensation, precipitation as he describes the storm of the autumn rains and the need for the electricity, the lightning, to help the system work. He describes lightning, he describes thunder, he describes the storm. The storm reminds you of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. God can, it's a very simple thing of a storm. Even in the storm, we can focus on the negative aspects of it, but we can also focus on the positive, how God's still in control and how God's still mighty and sovereign in that storm. And he's trying to get Job to realize this. Move on to verse 6 through 10 of chapter 37. Let's read this. He goes, in the winter, after autumn you have winter. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise the small rain to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given. Hey, if you get up, well, I don't think we'll get up one day this week. It's going to be a little warm. They say the only blizzard that's going to happen at Christmas this year is going to be at Dairy Queen. Amen. But typically, in this time of year, you wake up and there's frost on the ground. Hey, quote that verse. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Think about this. At some point, autumn rains become ice and snow. I'm not a big fan of winter. Actually, I hate winter. Okay, I'm not a big fan of winter. But you know what? I have learned over time, we have to have the four seasons for this world to operate. We have to have the good and the bad. I'm a spring, summer kind of guy. The hotter it is, the better I am. I like it. I like spring, I like summer. Fall, winter, y'all can have that. But what happens is, we have to have fall, we have to have winter, we have to have spring, we have to have summer, we have to have all the seasons, because some things have got to die for some things to live. The way God has orchestrated this thing and designed this thing. At some point, autumn rains become winter, ice and snow. Look at verse 11 through 13. He describes spring. Also, by watering he wearieth a thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether it be for correction or his land or for mercy. Eventually the warmer winds start to blow and the ice and snow melt and the rain clouds appear again. Elihu knew the wind plays a big part in the world's weather. And look at, then he talks about summer, verse 14 through 18. Hearken unto this, old Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong and is molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by what reason of darkness. The clouds hand poise and everything still. The summer sun It heats the air. The south wind blows in the desert and people start to get hot in verse 17. And from verse 15, 16, and 17, there are three rhetorical questions about the clouds, about the lightning, about the wind, about the rainless skies. Hey, Job, can you explain these things? He's ushering him into the presence of God in chapter 38 when God asks him all these questions that he cannot answer. Can you explain these things? Can you control them? He's preparing him for God's series of questions. Elihu was warning Job to consider the greatness of God and the wonders of nature and just realize how little Job really knew about God and his working in this world. And his final thrust is here. If you cannot explain to us the everyday things of nature, then how will you ever prepare a court case to defend yourself before God? Notice what he says. Verse 20, shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speaks, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north, which God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Though we cannot fully understand God, we know that he is great and he is just and does not afflict him to no purpose. What should our personal response be? Therefore, fear him. That's what he says in verse 24. Fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job came to that same conclusion in Job chapter 8, verse 24 through 28. So with this in mind, my attitude must acknowledge that God is still in control and he's always good. I'm liking Elihu. I like his approach. When he got back on track, it was really awesome as you look at the seasons here. In conclusion, turn back to chapter 33. I want to share with you something that just really blessed me. Okay? You see a picture of Jesus Christ throughout the book of Job, one of the first books of the Bible ever written. Okay? Considering this ministry of the mediating angel, he talks about the mediating angel here in verse 23 through 30 of Job 33. Elihu talks about him. He paints this awesome picture. Let me read this to you in conclusion. It says, if there be a messenger with him, verse 33, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Think about those words for a second. Elihu paints an awesome picture of this mediating angel. The sinner has been warned by dreams and visions that have been chastened by sickness and suffering. He is drawing near to the grave. And the destroyers, he talks about, the messengers of death, are about to capture him in verse 22. Then a special messenger suddenly stands up, he says, one among a thousand, and pleads his case. This messenger has a twofold ministry. He tells the sufferer what he ought to do, verse 23, and he intercedes with God to have that person restored. It seems likely to me that this angel, this mediating angel, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator who gave his life a ransom for sinners. As the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, visited the earth in Old Testament times to deliver special messages and accomplish important tasks. But Elihu saw this angel not only as a mediator between God and man, but also as the provider of the ransom for sinners. He uses the verse 24, I have found a ransom. This is that heavenly mediator Job has been asking for throughout this entire debate in the book of Job. In chapter 9, verse 33, Job wanted an umpire to bring him and God together for a trial. He just wanted to know why. He just wanted an audience with God. Chapter 16, verse 19, he wanted a heavenly witness to argue his case before God. Chapter 19, verse 25, a redeemer who would vindicate him even after his death. We've touched on all these in the last four messages. The ministry of this angel is purely an act of God's grace in verse 24. Spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. That sounds to me like Jesus Christ, our mediator and our ransom. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 and 6. What's the word ransom mean? To atone by offering a substitute. The condemned sinner cannot be set free from paying a cheap price such as money or good intentions or good works. It must be a ransom that God must accept. And that ransom that God asks for is the shedding of blood. Leviticus 16 and 17. Elihu promised Job that God would radically alter his situation if he would only humble himself. It would be like a new birth. Notice chapter 33, verse 25. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. That describes a new birth. John chapter 3. Man be born again. Talk to Jesus and Nicodemus there. He would once more enjoy prayer and fellowship with God, verse 26. He would confess his sins and admit God had punished him far less than he deserved, verse 27. Job would move out of the darkness into the light and gladly bear witness of God's redemption. You know what? I'm so thankful in my life. I'm so thankful in the midst of my storm, in the midst of your storm. We have a Heavenly Father who's in control. Amen? We have a Savior who's paid the ransom. And He's there with us with hope. And we have a Holy Spirit who comforts us. I'm thankful for that. How does anybody get through the storm without the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray He takes away the trial and the storm and the pain. We pray. We hope. But if not, I thought about that idea about if God only gave us His grace through Jesus Christ, would that be enough? And I believe it is. The greatest gift, the unspeakable gift, that of Jesus Christ. Hey, you know what? We pray the trial goes away. We pray the storm goes away. But if not, He's still good. Amen.